Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
We're going to continue in Lamentations chapter 3 this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn there, if you will. Scriptures will also be on the screen behind me. Last week, we started this conversation about the gift list that we typically make at Christmas time. And those gift lists are usually about us. It's what I want somebody to do for me at Christmas time. But we found this wonderful gift list that God has listed for us, that He wants to give us, found in the book of Lamentation. And it's a really strange place to find this list, because Lamentation is a sad, somber, hard poem to have to read and have to endure. The title should tell you that it's not a place you would typically look for hope. It is the poem entitled Lamenting or Lamentations. It's a tough gig if you read through the book of Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters long, but you can turn your depression on about 3 minutes in if you get there. But in the midst of this poem, there are these wonderful woven nuggets of just how God is crazy about His people and how much He loves them. And the writer of Lamentations, we believe to be Jeremiah, Jeremiah isolates these things and spills forth some great things. And so his purpose here is to guide us away from all of the hard, sad stuff in life and help us focus on the good and wonderful things that our Heavenly Father has for us, even in the midst of hard and sad things for life. I read this week from a blog by a guy named Barry Pachesky on a website called ShopSpin. They published a story about a 21-year-old Massachusetts woman who was fixing to graduate from college and fixing to launch on her own career. She already had a job lined up. But she had and has had her whole life, since she was old enough to write, a holiday or a Christmas gift list. And on this gift list, she publishes the things that she would like people to get her for Christmas, and she mails it out or emails it out to her entire family. Aunts, uncles, cousins, just everybody. Now, I love my family, but if I were to send them all a wish list for Christmas, I imagine people would probably start defriending me, particularly if you begin to look and hear what this woman did. It's long, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but Barry Pachesky, who's kind of writing this blog, also starts making fun of how insufferable this woman really is. He picks on her taste of music. She said she would like a CD by Maroon 5, and he just thinks that's laughable. She thinks her family should get her movies. Her favorite movie is Sweet Home Alabama or The O.C., and he makes fun of that. He makes fun of the authors that she wants to read, Hunter Thompson or Mitch Albom. But then he really starts to tear up and go off on her when he starts talking about the incredible detail of this woman's list. Because in this woman's list, she's very specific about the items that she wants and the store that you can find them in and the aisle of the store that you can find them in. And basically, the way she words it is if you can't get me exactly the one that I want, then don't get me anything that's close. And so they make fun of that. But he really gives her a hard time about the way she breaks her list down, because her list is broken down in 3 categories. Category number 1 is the stocking stuffer category. And so if she sends this out, she goes, if you're my family member and you don't have much and you want to get me something small, then pick something from the stocking stuffer category list. The second category list she has is smaller grade items. They included things like Uggs. To me, I think an Ugg would be an upper grade item. And why would anybody, girls, I'm sorry, but why would anybody wear Uggs? They're ugly. One man's personal preference, but suggested things like Uggs in her smaller gift list. But her final category was larger and more expensive items. It included jewelry and, you know, those kinds of things. But what really set the writer of the blog off is how she kind of wrapped everything up. And she says, and I quote, "Dear family, if you can't afford any of these items, it is okay to get me a gift card." And that's how she wraps up her list. I think she does sign it love and then signs her name. But that's pretty sad, actually, that you have to, or you think you have to write a list like that and send it to all of your family members so that they can get you exactly what you want because you're too spoiled to just be grateful, right? But I wonder sometimes if we as Christians don't suffer from the same problem. Because God has said, my gifts for you are limitless. They're endless. But sometimes I think you're just too spoiled to be grateful for the gifts that I've given. And that's why this passage in Lamentation chapter 3 is such a beautiful thing. Because it is in the midst of this overwhelming affliction and wrath and judgment of God that Jeremiah writes these words beginning in Lamentation chapter 3 verse 21. And he says this, but this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. Remember we talked about this last week? Jeremiah made a conscious choice to find good and to find hope in the midst of what seemed like a desperately hopeless place in the nation's history and in his life personally. 50 years this man served God, and the Bible doesn't tell us any time that he had any success in ministry. He had a hard life, and he was in a hard place in life. But he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Well, what did he call to mind? Look at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Last week we discovered that God wants to carry us with this assurance of his steadfast love and his daily mercies. We are told in the Old Testament that he has loved us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah, the guy that wrote Lamentations, also wrote those words. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Everlasting is a really long time, but it's much deeper than that. Everlasting also has to do with whether or not you deserve it or not. The love of the Lord remains for those who have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to him. There is an everlasting love that is available to you and to me. And it is a steadfast, undying, unquenchable, almost unspeakable kind of love. You can't put words that adequately describe the love that your Heavenly Father has for you. But he also goes on to say that not only is my love steadfast, but my mercies are daily renewed. Every morning when I wake up, I get a do-over. No matter how bad I was yesterday, no matter how, young people are like this, no matter how ratchet things were in my life yesterday, God says when you wake up tomorrow, you get a do-over. You get my mercies all over again. The opportunity for you to blossom and to flourish in my presence is available to you. But he continues, and this is where we want to pick up this morning. Verse 23, when he makes this declaration about the mercies being new every morning, he just enthusiastically declares, great is your faithfulness. Verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. There's that word again. That word hope. I don't know where you are in life today, but I can pretty well guarantee that if you have not been in a hopeless place and you're not in a hopeless place now, you will find yourself at some point in a hopeless place. Jeremiah says, I call these things to mind, and I call them to mind so that I might have hope. My God has given me a gift list, and it starts with his steadfast love, and it spills over into his new mercies. And those mercies are new every morning, and they are new every morning because my Father has a great faithfulness. So today we celebrate the gift of God's great faithfulness. He is sovereign over everything, and he is not surprised by anything. He's a good Father. What does that actually mean to us? How does that break down? How do we boil that word faithfulness down and begin to distill its individual components? I want to try to do that a little bit this morning. First of all, let's start with his word. The Bible teaches us, and we have learned since we were little kids, that the word of God lasts forever. That the word of God is an eternal word. It doesn't matter whether we agree with it or not, it remains. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not, it remains. It doesn't matter whether we practice it or not, it remains. And as one preacher said many years ago, we can either find ourselves being broken in the presence of the teachings of God's Word, or we can find ourselves breaking ourselves on the teaching of God's Word, because they will remain. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, your Word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. That means you and I can't change them. No matter what we believe, no matter how hard we fight against or for things we believe, the Word of God is the Word of God. And when judgment time comes, we will be held accountable according to the plumb line of the Word of God, because it is eternal. But that also means that the promises of God are eternal. They last forever. when Jeremiah says that the faithfulness of God is great, that is an eternal forever promise. You cannot wander away from the faithfulness of God because His faithfulness lasts for all generations, the Scripture says. All the generations past, all the generations that are to come, everything that goes on in your life. When the Bible says that His mercies are new every morning, you can wake up every morning and choose not to believe that. You can wake up every morning and go, I don't see any mercy today. That's on you, not God, because the Word of God is eternal. And if there's a promise there for you or for one of His children, it is protected by the very holiness and beauty and purity of heaven. We can't change that. It's a wonderful attribute to His faithfulness. But God is also as faithful today as God was yesterday. He is also as faithful today as He was yesterday. Just like He was faithful to Moses in his time in Egypt and in his time in Midian and in his time wandering in the desert, He was faithful to Moses. Just as He was faithful to Jesus when Jesus said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The Father was faithful to Christ. Even in those moments. You and I are surrounded by people that have stories of God's faithfulness. When we were sick or somebody we knew was sick, we prayed for healing and that healing came. That healing comes because God is faithful. When you and I are having financial struggles and we don't see a way out, we go to the Lord and say, Lord, we need help to get out of our financial struggles. All of a sudden, things begin to click and you begin to prioritize and rearrange and you may go through something like financial peace and all of a sudden, the financial situation comes. You may be unemployed. Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know how we're going to survive. And yet you talk to the Heavenly Father and He comes through and He provides a job of opportunity and He provides a place for you to be gainfully employed. He is faithful today just like He was yesterday. But the cynic will say, Jesus, I prayed for some, or Kevin, I prayed for Jesus to heal somebody and healing didn't come. I prayed for healing in my own body and healing didn't come. And yet, here you are today in this place. You may still be sick, but you're still going. You say you prayed for healing for somebody and that person died. And yet in the grief process, He was with you and He sustained you. And He brought you through because His mercies are new every day. In His faithfulness, He allowed the pain to be less and less and less. You say, well, He didn't help me with my finances. I had to file bankruptcy. Really? He put you in a country where bankruptcy things are available to you and the court system can work in your behalf to alleviate your debt and to get rid of those kinds of things and to give you an opportunity to take a deep breath and to not feel the oppression of being in financial hardship. If you will find it, there is a faithfulness component to God in every one of our circumstances and in every one of our situations in life, if we will find it. Again, Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, your faithfulness continues through all generations, not just for me in the here and now, but for everybody that's gone before and for everybody that will come after. There is a faithfulness attached to our Heavenly Father. But we also understand in His faithfulness that He is reliable in all of His works. He is reliable in all of His works. Romans helps us understand this at a much better level. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that things work out for God's good if you and I love Him and if we're called according to His purpose. He has a process and a plan to be reliable in all of His works. Now, He expects us to partner with Him in all of that. We have to first be in love with Him. We have to second be sure we're seeking to be on the same page as He is. But when those things are true in our life, then He comes through in our life and works things out for good of His kingdom, for the good of His benefit, for the good of His name. He is reliable in all of His works. Psalm 111 tells us that the works of His hand are faithful and just. They're faithful and just. You may be here this morning and feel like people are unkind to you, or the world's unkind to you, or that God's even unkind to you. But there's a distorted misunderstanding that you have there. Just because people are unkind to you does not mean that God is unkind to you. It does not mean that He is not engaging on your behalf just because He won't remove people from your life that are not good people. He can be trusted and He is reliable in all of His works. Because whether you and I realize it or not, He is working on our behalf to bring about His kingdom through us. And if we doubt His reliability, maybe it's because we're just not open to seek being on the same page as He is. The psalmist makes what I consider a very dangerous statement. But he makes the statement about us being connected to our Heavenly Father and loving our Lord and pursuing Him. And in doing so, He will give us the desires of our heart. And the reason that's a dangerous statement is because we we focus on the our heart part, and we think that God is somehow under obligation to give us our gift list, when instead he is trying to reveal to us his gift list. And what the psalmist is telling us is that when my heart beats in synchronicity with his heart, then our desires are the same. And so what God gives me, I'm happy with, or what God, the way the prayers are answered, I'm happy with, because our hearts beat together. They're simultaneous. And even though I don't get what I want, I trust that he is giving me what is best because he is reliable in the way he works things out in our life. We also understand his faithfulness to be faithful even when we are not. He is faithful even when we are not. He tells us through Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, then he will remain faithful. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to bring about his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he'll be faithful to do. Next Sunday, as I've shared with you, Debbie and I aren't going to be here because Seth is graduating from Texas Tech next weekend, and so we're going to be in Lubbock celebrating with him. But in a wonderful act of kindness and sacrifice, Paris Patrick, who is here for Maximum Impact Weekend, is going to be back and preach for me next Sunday, both services. And one of the things Paris said during Maximum Impact Weekend, and he said it when the men met on Saturday morning. He didn't say it in his other teaching times. But he talked about this concept of God is faithful even when we are not. And he talked about this in the context of his second coming. And that is, he is faithful to return at exactly the right moment. And he said, what Paris tried to teach the men is that we struggle with this concept of wanting Jesus to come back. And we may, I know I've been guilty of this from time to time, just in exasperation, I'll cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Please, just come back. People drive me crazy. The world is spinning out of control. Jesus, please, just come back. Let's just put an end to this thing and just come back. And Paris challenged that line of thinking. And I've been thinking about this off and on since October when Paris was here, because I'd never heard it quite this way before. Paris, I'm not sure what his exact words were in the context of this, but the gist of what he was saying is, shame on you, he was talking to the men in the room, shame on you for copping out like that. Shame on you for saying, oh, things are so hard, Jesus, just please come back and come. Just go ahead and end it all and just come. And then he said, why in the world would you want to be the generation that facilitated the return of Christ? Because if Jesus comes back on your watch, it means that you had stopped being the church and you had stopped bringing the message of the good news to those that were in and around your life. And Jesus had to come back because the end of the opportunity to be born again was now over. He said the last thing the church of Jesus Christ should want is for Jesus to come back on their watch. Because if they come back on your watch, that means you have failed in your mission. And when I sat there and I heard him, it was like, boom, the whole mind-blown moment, the whole mind-blown concept. I had never heard it put that way before. In fact, I have heard preachers preach a lot during my life that we should pray, oh, Jesus, just quickly come. But Paris's words reverberate in my mind and in my heart. If Jesus comes back on your watch, then you as a church have failed. He's going to be faithful to listen to his Father and to do as his Father suggests, even when we are not. And when we as a church and when Christianity in general stops having influence and stop having impact, he will be faithful to return. But it is our unfaithfulness that will bring about that return. He's going to be faithful to who he is. And the opportunity to share him and to spread his good news will continue to move forward, even if we're not faithful. Or, if enough of us are not faithful, he'll end it all and come back. He is faithful even when we are not. He is also faithful for the process of salvation. Our salvation depends on his faithfulness. You cannot be born again apart from the faithfulness of God. Galatians chapter 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. When everything was exactly right, God made a way for Christ to come so that Emmanuel, God with us, could be with us. Without him doing that, salvation would not be possible. Without Jesus being obedient and without Jesus' faithfulness to his Father, salvation would not be possible. Without the faithfulness of God protecting the Lamb's Book of Life in the beauty and the magnificent place of heaven, salvation would not be possible. Without the sacrifice that Jesus made, salvation would not be possible. The Bible tells us that when you and I make a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to understand that there is no such thing as a clerical error in heaven. God didn't miss a conversion experience somewhere along the line. He has been there for every one of them throughout the entire course of human history. And He was there for yours and He was there for mine. The inkwell never runs dry. And in the Lamb's Book of Life, through the process of salvation, Jesus is faithful to make sure your name and mine is written in that book. And because that is true, when you and I make that conscious choice to believe in and belong to Him, we can also be confident of the next part. That is that our sanctification depends on His faithfulness. You see, our salvation depends on His faithfulness because being confident of this very thing, that He who began the work in me, the moment of salvation, that is the beginning of His work in my life, because He began that work in me, the sanctification process is also requiring His faithfulness. That He began a good work in me will carry the work on until the day of Christ Jesus. He is with us to carry on the work until the day of Christ Jesus. It is the process of sanctification. And it is because of God's faithfulness that this is possible. How is that faithfulness manifest in my body? Well, let me give you an example. The process of sanctification is there through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. God the Father sits on His throne in heaven, completely protected by the holiness and majesty of the place. When Jesus was resurrected on that Easter Sunday morning years ago, He ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And so that's where Jesus is. Now, He knew He was going to go to that place, and His disciples were not quite getting what was going on. And so in John, He begins to tell the story, and He begins to unfold it for them. He says, look, I'm going to leave you as orphans, and you're just going to be here, and you're going to think you're by yourself. But you need to understand that you're not really going to be an orphan, because I am going to come to you. And He says, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And He will be my representation inside of you. He will be the umbilical cord that connects you and me. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is how He continues this sanctification process in your life and in mine. You see, the one who calls you, Paul says, is faithful and He will do it. There is hope in the process if you are willing to accept the process. If you went through Anatomy of a Disciple, let's talk about what that process looks like for a minute. The process looks like what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 11 as the yoke. Calvin Miller, when he was teaching at Southwestern Seminary, taught the students in his class the importance of biblical imagery. And when Jesus uses words like, take my yoke upon you, he encourages his students to actually close their eyes and to imagine this concept. And so you know what a yoke is. It's where two ox are hooked together, connected together, and they plow fields. And usually on the left-hand side, you have the big ox, and he's the trainer ox. And then you have the small ox, which is the trainee ox. And they just work together, and the big ox teaches the little ox. And so Jesus uses this word picture, and Calvin Miller says, you need to understand that imagery. And the imagery is, in the process of sanctification, close your eyes and see Jesus in the yoke, and see Him turn and look back at you with an invitation look. Come on, come join me. You got a hard day ahead. I need you to come get in the yoke with me. And every morning we have an opportunity to choose the yoke or to say no. We have an opportunity to approach the yoke. And how do you get into the yoke? You get into the yoke with a bowed head, because you can't step in and receive the burden on your shoulders with your head raised high. And so we bow our head and we receive the yoke and we take it upon us and we consciously engage in this process of being trained by Jesus, the big, strong companion that is in the yoke. Because He who called us is faithful and He will do it. There is a faithfulness attached to the process of sanctification, of discipleship, of maturity. But we also have to understand that our resurrection depends on God's faithfulness. You can't find hope in the life hereafter if God is not faithful to you at the resurrection, because you can't bring yourself back from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you make a choice to believe in Him and belong to Him, then that relationship means that your name has been written in the book of life, and that at resurrection, when the roll is called, your name will be on that roll. Without the faithfulness of God, there is no hope in the resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. God brings you from death to life. Every blessing we receive comes because He is faithful to keep His promises to us. If God were not faithful, we could not be saved. If God were not faithful, we could dare not pray. If God would not be faithful, we would have no sure hope for the future. If God were not faithful, we would go to death desperate and in fear. But because He is faithful, we live in faith and die in hope because of that faithfulness. Jeremiah says, great is His faithfulness. But Jeremiah also gives us another gift. He tells us about God's sufficient portion. What does that mean? What does it mean to have sufficient portion? Well, it means that no matter what happens to one of His children, He can and will take care of that child. It means that God is on your side. It means that God is continually working behind the scenes to make sure that you are taken care of. You say, I don't see it. You don't have to see it to believe it. You say, I don't know it. That's just a matter of heart and mind. I want you to listen to the wonderful promise of Psalm 37. Psalm 37, the psalmist writes, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. He directs the steps of those who pursue godliness, and He guides every step of your life. Verse 24, though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by His hand. Look how he concludes this. Once I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or their children begging for bread. He has never seen the godly abandoned, and he has never seen a godly parent or child begging because their needs have not been met. Let me give you some wonderful examples in the book of Kings about how he has taken care of godly people. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah was fed by ravens, showing that God can take care of material needs. Again, in the book of Kings, a very poor widow woman fed God's man, even though she didn't have enough to feed herself. She fed God's man, and there was plenty left over. Again, in the book of Kings, Elijah was fed by an angel after he battled with the false prophets. He was hungry, and God was sufficient to provide for his material needs. Fast forward to 2 Kings. The prophet Elisha increases a widow's oil, and he increases a widow's food. Again, because of the obedience of God's leading. We see Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 feed the multitudes with just a few fish and some loaves of bread. That's what it means when Jeremiah writes that He is our sufficient portion. He makes sure that His children always have enough. I have never seen the godly abandoned. I have not seen their children begging for bread. God, who does not need anything at all from us, has nonetheless desired to come to us in the person of Jesus and offering us everything we need in Him. Grace, His grace, is sufficient for you and me. We need to feed richly and drink deeply in the sufficiency of God, because even in times of lamenting, He is faithful and He is our steadfast portion.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.